Good morning, church. Good morning to you online. Thanks for joining us in that way, and a good number of you have decided to do that today, and that's great. The weather has been something, hasn't it? I was kind of hoping last night after we did that service that the Lord was going to bless us with a lot of snow so that there was no decision this morning, but instead we had to agonize over what to do this morning, but we're glad that you're here, glad that we're able to do this together. I don't really need these up here right now. I don't know why I did that, but maybe we should just start all over again. Good morning, church. That's better. Yeah, we're not going to do an 11 o'clock service today, so I will say that right out of the gate. Not that that is relevant to you, but it's relevant perhaps to some people who are watching right now, and we're not going to do the 11 o'clock, and message is already going out in socials and email and such for, about that. So, hey, we're in this series, and this is message number 3 in this series called This Act of Grace, and it's about giving. And there's no doubt, I think when we think about the topic of money and the topic of giving, there's no doubt that it becomes the butt of jokes in the church whenever we start to talk about money. And I've made light of it myself because I know that it is uncomfortable to talk about these things in the context of the church. And because some people think, and this is particularly true for new people, if you've been here a while, you've been a Christian for a long time, you don't really think much of it. But often if you're like new to the church, new to the faith, or if you're a guest during this series, you walk in and you hear that it's a topic about money, it's a series about money, and you go, I knew it, this is what the church always talks about. The church only talks about money and all they want is your money. And for the record, we haven't done a series like this in 9 years. 2016 was the last time we did any kind of a money series or giving series like this at all. And for the better part of 3 years, we didn't even mention the offering in any services at all. And the only time we would talk about money is when we were giving a little bit of a report to the church, but that was about it. We weren't taking offerings. We still don't take offerings. And we weren't even talking about offerings for the past, for most of 3 years. And so what I really want to say is, so it's not true. It's not true that we're always talking about money. It's not true that we're all about the money. But here's the thing I really need to say at this point in the series is that this series is not about money. Even though we're talking a lot about that, this series is not about money. This series is about the heart. And hopefully we've made that clear throughout the series. But it became very clear to me that that's what needed to be said this week after a single visitor came and saw us last Sunday. And I want to tell you a little bit about her. She's a young woman. She visited for the first time. She drove more than an hour to get to our church. And she had heard about Harvest Churches. And so she knew, just being where she was at spiritually, where she was thinking about, that she needed to seek out a Harvest Church because she knew something about that. And where she was living, the closest one to her was us after she searched it. So she made the drive more than an hour to come and see us last Sunday. And after the service, she came into Guest Central. It was the 11 o'clock service, and Guest Central was overrun. There was many, many guests in there at 11 o'clock, and she came in, and immediately when I greeted her, she started to cry. And so at that point, I realized, like, we can't stay in this very busy Guest Central context. That's not going to be helpful to her, and I won't have the time really to give to her. And so I said, would you mind coming with me? We're going to find somebody that you can talk to. So we walked out into the lobby. I immediately saw one of our women leaders, and I said, would you mind this guest? I introduced them, and this leader took her off into the quietness of this room after the service and spent a good amount of time talking to her about where she was at. And here's, as that young woman tearfully told her story to her, here's a couple of things that she said. This is exactly what I needed to hear this morning. She said, I needed to be reminded that it's all about Jesus and that I need to make my life all about him. Now, we're thinking it's a money series. We're thinking it's all about giving. And in reality, this young woman comes in her own spiritual state and says, this message is entirely about Jesus. This message is about devoting the entirety of my life to him. And they kept talking, and they even mentioned one of the songs that had been sung during the worship package. And we think about this, and Andrew's song selection during this series has been so good, and because it's related so closely to what we've been talking about. But in one of those songs, the lyric was, Jesus, you are more than enough. And that was clicking for her. And she left that one-on-one time with that leader feeling that the message and expressing that the message was just for her, that it had been written just for her where she was at. And she understood, she said, I know why the Lord brought me to this church today. Now, for her, it had nothing to do with money, and it had everything to do with where she was at spiritually and her need to get back with Jesus. And this is so consistent with what Jesus said about this topic. Because in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, he said this, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. I think about that verse a lot. Because the thing that you cherish most in life, and it might not be money. For a lot of people, it's money. But for a lot of people, it could be something else. It could be in a relationship. It could be hobbies or leisure pursuits or whatever it happens to be. It could be something else. But whatever the thing is that you put the most time, energy, money into, the thing that you think about the most, that's where your heart is, because that's the thing that you treasure the most. And so this is a series at the end of the day about your heart devotion to Jesus Christ. It's about, and we've talked about this in the series, it's about the abundance of what God has already given to us. We're going to talk about that in today's message as well. It's about gaining an understanding of how his kingdom works. We talked about the kingdom economy last week, and it's about how his kingdom works. That's what this series is about. It's about the mission that he's entrusted to us and our responsibilities to that mission. And money is merely the means of helping us understand all of these things. And if I could put it this way, money is the vehicle that's driving us to the destination of understanding. And so today we're in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 9, and we're going to look at just the first five verses, and we're going to look at three indicators of our readiness to give, and really, to use the young woman's words again, this is about making your life all about Jesus. So much more than money. Let me read these verses for us. You follow along in your Bible. This is 2 Corinthians 9, 1-5. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, now it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you, and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, and not as an exaction. All right, here's what we're going to look at. It's on the screen, and it's in the notes at hvc.info. Indicators, we're going to look at three indicators of my readiness to engage in this act of grace of giving. Act of grace is the phrase that the Apostle Paul has put on this offering that he's taking up. So three indicators of my readiness to engage in this act of grace. First indicator is this, a zealousness. I'm inspiring, by my giving, I'm inspiring others to give. Now, if you've been tracking with the series, there's a very interesting twist that happens at the start of chapter 9. And to this point, Paul had been lifting up the Macedonians as the example for the Corinthians. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he keeps telling them about the Macedonians and how they're collecting money for the offering. And he's using that to inspire the Corinthians. And he's saying, in essence, you, Corinthians, who are, you're prosperous, you're experiencing peace, you're not under persecution, there's a lot going, everything's going your way in Corinth, you're a strong, prosperous church. And you, Corinthians, you need to give like these Macedonians who are everything that you're not. They're impoverished, they're under persecution, they're facing very deep afflictions as a result of their faith. You need to give the way these Macedonians are giving. So now in chapter, that's what he's been saying throughout chapter 8. Now in chapter 9, he flips that and he says to the Corinthians that in fact, the Macedonians have been inspired by you. They've been stirred up by their zeal, by the Corinthian zeal, to be part of this act of grace, this offering that's being taken up for Jerusalem. And he says in verse 1, now it's superfluous for me. I love that word. Don't you love a good word? Superfluous, it means unnecessary. He's using a rhetorical device here because you know these phrases we'll use? Needless to say, which literally means you shouldn't say it because I don't need to say it. Needless to say, and then we say it. You say needless to say, and then you say the thing that's needless to say. Or you might put it this way, not to mention that, and then you mention it. Okay, it's a rhetorical device. It's a way of communicating a message. That's what Paul's doing here. He says, it's superfluous for me. It's unnecessary for me to say or needless to say. He says, I don't really need to write to you about the offering. And yet he's just written a whole chapter about it. He's going to write another whole chapter about it. He's written to them about it before. So obviously he's going to mention it. It's not necessary. It's unnecessary for me to write to you about the offering, but I'm going to write about this offering and this pledge that you made, this ministry for the saints. That's another reference to the offering. Verse 2, I know you're ready, and that's why, he says, I've been boasting to you, to others, to the Macedonians. I've been telling them that a year ago you made this pledge. I've been boasting about you to the Macedonians, saying that Achaia, that's where Corinth is located, Achaia is the province, they've been ready since last year. Chapter 8, verse 10, you can see where they first made the pledge, where Paul mentions the fact that they had made the pledge to give a year ago. And he says to them, your zeal, Corinthians, your eagerness, one lexicon says, your deep devotion or your earnest concern for this, that's the word zeal, has stirred up. And that word stirred up can be used negatively as in I provoke you to do something. And it can be used in a positive sense like it is here as stimulating or motivating someone to a change in attitude or action, a very positive thing. And that's what he's saying here. You've stirred them up. You've motivated them to be a part of this. You've inspired them to be a part of it. And so in essence, when you take what he said in chapter 8 and you take what he said in chapter 9 and you put it together, it's very clear that what Paul is pointing out is that they have been unknowingly, mutually encouraging one another and inspiring one another to be a part of this. And that has to, when you kind of like step back from the situation of the giving itself and the offering, you go, I think that's what Paul's doing here. It has much less to do with getting money to the impoverished church in Jerusalem and Judea, and much more to do with what Paul is trying to accomplish in the life of the churches. It's not primarily about the offering. It's about the churches, the local churches. It's about the churches being the church of Jesus Christ. And immediately when I was writing this down, I thought about that great verse. It'll be familiar to you in Hebrews. Hebrews is a sermon, and the preacher in there in chapter 10, verse 24, he says this, let's consider how to stir up. It's the same word as 2 Corinthians 9:2, how to motivate toward positive change. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let's think hard about how we can help each other be more like Jesus. Let's consider how to encourage one another to be better Christians, to have a life that's more devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. Let's think about this. Let's think about how we can help each other be better Christians. That's in essence what he's saying. Now, the thing about this whole idea of inspiring one another is that we're not talking about individual Christians going around telling other believers what they give so that that's going to be an inspiration. Because that would be awkward. And even though we structure the messages here, they're all structured around, you know, first person singular so that we're all thinking individually about our part in applying the scriptures. It's very intentional. But then we look here and we go, but how am I going to inspire someone else as an individual to give? Because we don't want to go around telling people what we give. And that's good. I mean, I don't think we should do that. And most of us would agree that. We'd say, like, yeah, we don't. I want to stay private about that. Now, some of you want to stay private about how much you give because you give squat. So you don't want to tell anybody that, right? But some of you give a lot, and it would be wrong for you to be disclosing that to others. We're rightly private about our money and our giving here. And I thought about something else that Jesus said in Matthew 6. We hear Jesus saying in Matthew 6:3, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So if it's even possible when you're giving, don't even tell yourself that you're doing it. Okay? Like, do it and then don't even think about it again. Oh, I'm such a good guy. Look what I did. Look how benevolent I am. Look how generous I am. Look how I helped that person, and we feel good about ourselves. Don't even go through that. That's letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And this, you know, and I think about this whole self-aggrandizing, this having to boost ourselves up by these good works that we do. And on social media, I watch too many reels. I confess that to you right now. I watch too many reels on social media, and the algorithms know me. And so the algorithms, it boils my blood, but the algorithms keep sending me reels about people doing nice things for other people. And every one of them makes me angry. And as soon as I see it, I think the algorithms know it stirs me up. And in a negative way, it provokes me. And so they send me more of these videos. And it's always like some social media influencer who has a wad of cash, and they go to some homeless person or some kid in a hospital or someone who's in need, and they just hand some single mom in Walmart or whatever, and they hand them a big wad of cash. And, oh, aren't they nice? And look how they help that woman, and she cries. And it's victimizing the person. And the social media influencer don't think that they're wonderful, because they're looking for clicks, because they're monetizing this video that I'm helping them become rich. And I hate it because I've watched it, right? And it's virtue signaling. They're presenting themselves as awesome, and they're taking advantage, exploiting the person that they're helping. And I'm saying, you want to give a wad of cash to a homeless person? Do it. Don't shoot a video and post it online. Okay, that's Matthew 6:3 for sure. Or think about people who want to have their name on the side of a building, really rich people, and they donate millions, but then they're like, you know, I want my name on the side of the wing at the hospital. I hate that. It's such a bozo move. Like, if you got millions, just go ahead and give the millions and build the hospital and be a good guy and live in obscurity, but you don't have to make a name for yourself. Or for poorer people, when we don't have, like, the millions to give to a hospital, but we got enough to, like in the old days, we got enough to buy a pew in a church, right? Or to build some stained glass in some of these traditional churches. And you go into churches like that, and there's brass plaques everywhere. That's for poorer people. Okay, you can't get your name on the side of a hospital, but you can get a brass plaque in some mainline church somewhere. And you know, to in memory of Aunt Sadie, you know, and the family name is there and the years that she lived, and everybody who goes sits in that pew knows that the such and such family donated this pew. And it's all just so icky to me. Matthew 6:3, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And so the privacy around giving is, the individual privacy around giving is a good thing. But Paul, when we talk about inspiring, Paul's talking to a church. He's talking to a whole church. So think about him writing a letter to us. It would be like Harvest getting a letter from the apostle, or getting a letter from someone saying, you know what, Harvest in Barrie, Ontario, there's a big need in Ukraine. Okay, the church in Ukraine needs your help. And in fact, we did hear that the church in Ukraine needed help at the outset of the war, and we started a fund, and we sent a bunch of money over to Europe through our Acts 29 partners to help pastors and church planters in Ukraine and in the surrounding area, helping with those who had come out of the country as a result of the war. So it'd be like that. We hear about the need in a tough situation. We're like Corinth in this scenario, because we're prosperous and we have a lot, and we're being asked to respond to a need. And then hearing along the way that churches in Pakistan had come together to collect money and send it to Ukraine. And we think about Pakistan, Muslim country, pastors are persecuted. We have a man in our church, his family was run out of Pakistan because of their faith in Jesus Christ. We think about the persecution and the impoverished nature of the church there. But then to hear that these Pakistani Christians had raised money and sent it to Ukraine, well, that would be an inspiration to us. And that should inspire us to give. And that's what Paul's doing. He's trying to motivate a church like ours to get in the game. And when we give, that amount of money that we give should be reflective of what the Lord has given to us, what he's entrusted to us. And so when you look at our church, and you look at the cars in the parking lot, and you look at the neighborhoods that we live in, and the houses that we live in, and what we have in investments, and how we live our lifestyles, when you look at all of that, how many times we've eaten out in a month, all of that, when you look at all of that, and you go, we should give a lot. Like, we should respond in a very generous way toward the situation in Ukraine. It needs to be generous because of what we have. And when that money lands, that doesn't need to be especially private. We don't broadcast outside of our church what we do, but there are obviously going to be people who know that Harvest in Barrie, Ontario, Canada gave this amount of money to the believers in Ukraine. And when that money lands, it needs to have an impact, and it needs to be inspiring to others. And none of us individually can take credit for that. The only way we get there, though, is if we as individuals, as part of the local church, every single individual believer going privately, I'm going to give this, and then the cumulative effect of all of our generosity and sacrifice ends up with this large amount of money that we're able to send for this relief offering, every member playing their part. And so the secret part is what you as individuals do. And the known and inspirational part is what we do together as a church. And so both are really critical here. And so the question is, are we by our giving inspiring others to give? Is this church zealous for the things of Christ? And are you individually, as a believer, as a member of this church, as a part of this church family, are you zealous, enthusiastic, deeply devoted to, earnestly concerned about the things of Christ to give in this way? All right, that's good. Indicator one, you good? Yeah. Indicator two, preparedness. And this is key. The key word here is able. I am able to give. I'm able to give. Paul says that he's sending the brothers. We heard about the brothers. It's three guys. And by brothers, he means Christian brothers. So there's Titus and there's two unnamed guys, one of which was a pretty good preacher, according to Paul. So this is in chapter 8, verses 18 through 24. And he's sending the brothers, he says, so that are boasting about you. The thing that we've been saying about you to other churches, particularly ones in Macedonia, that wouldn't prove to be empty in this matter of the offering. And I'm sending them so that you're ready, as I said you would be. He wants them to be prepared. And we saw last week that Paul had some serious concerns about their enthusiasm for this offering. Again, a pledge that they had made a year ago, that their enthusiasm for this was actually waning. And that they were in jeopardy of failing to do the thing that they had pledged to do. And here's his fear as this whole thing plays out. In verse 4, he says, if he brings along some Macedonians, if I grab a couple of guys from Macedonia when I'm passing through there, and I bring them to Achaia, I bring them to Corinth, and we get there, and we find that you, the Corinthians, are not actually ready, then I'm going to be humiliated, and you're going to be humiliated, and we're both going to feel humiliated, and the Macedonians are going to be sitting there, like, super awkward for them, just staring down two humiliated people, because they weren't ready for the offering, and Paul said they would be, and the Macedonians are like, why'd you even bring us here? And so Paul is challenging them here to be ready for the offering. Now, I want to pause at this point, and I want to do a little ecclesiology lesson. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. Is it okay if I pause for a minute and we do a little seminary work here? You good? Ready to go to seminary? So you have to love, I hinted at it in the first point, but you have to love the church-to-church collaboration that Paul is promoting here. It's churches helping churches. That's what Paul's trying to do. And he's encouraging a vision of what gospel partnership should look like. And I want to say that this is an important topic for us because we were started as part of a fellowship. Actually, we were started out of a church in Chicago, and then a fellowship was formed a year after we launched. And that fellowship grew to be 150 churches around the world. And then in 2017, it abruptly came to an end. and a lot of reasons for that. But it came to an end, and we found ourselves without an affiliation, and we faced a decision. And one of the decisions we could have made was to remain independent, not join anything. And our elders were very adamant about the fact that we were the kind of church that believed we needed to be in partnership with other churches, that it wasn't healthy for us to be just independent of everything else. And so we looked, we did an assessment of our church, our DNA, we did some evaluation, we made some changes, and then we looked for a network that we could be a part of that we felt was a really good fit, and that turned out to be Acts 29. We wanted to be in a gospel partnership with other like-minded churches around the world, and we are, and we have been since 2021. And so that's important to us. So he's got, this is Paul, he's got this concept of gospel partnership in his mind. And so he wants the Macedonian churches and the churches in Achaia to be in a close partnership. Geographically, they're not that far away from each other. And then he wants them both linked back to the church in Jerusalem. He wants them all to feel a responsibility for one another. And so he wants to bring these Macedonians along, but he doesn't want to bring them if it ends up that Corinth isn't going to fall. He doesn't want to create deeper ties and a closer partnership if the Corinthians aren't going to follow through in their commitment. And like at this point, you have to pause and realize, like, Paul's playing hardball with them. Like, this is a hard thing to hear. He's saying to these Corinthians, like, I'm not even going to bring them. I'm not even going to try to create a partnership for you guys. And he's ashamed, he says, at the thought of it. And there's a lesson in here about how churches work together. And there are times, because it isn't, I think in an ideal world, we'd want to say, like, every church that names the name of Jesus Christ, we can be in partnership with. And that's not the reality. Because not every church is a healthy church. Not every church is a gospel-centered church. Not every church shares the same values that we would say are biblical or New Testament values. And so we have this idealism about that, but there are times when lines have to be drawn and hard things need to be said. And sometimes churches need to be carefully called out and even separated from for not being aligned with God's purposes. In other words, any given local church does not necessarily have to be in partnership with every other local church. And Paul's showing that here. He's saying, I'm not even going to put these two church groups together. There may be biblical reasons that we can cite for not working together. And as I said in the last point, this is about the local churches being the church of Jesus Christ. But then that all needs to be aligned with the gospel. All right, that's the end of our ecclesiology class. Everybody good? We can lock that down and go back, resume our regularly scheduled message here. Back to the main topic of giving. A huge part of personal preparedness, because that's what we're talking about here, a huge part of that is having a capacity to give. And some of the tension that people feel that when they're in a series like this is, like, I believe you, Todd, I want to give, I want to be part of this mission, but I don't have the capacity to be a part of it the way that I really want to. And the capacity to give depends on the proper management of your income and resources. Most of the time, it doesn't have anything to do with revenue, but it's the amount of revenue, but it's the management of the revenue that you have. And some of you are very good at this. Some of you are very good at managing your money. And so I'm going to say to you right now, if you want to watch reels for the next few minutes while I talk to the people who are a disaster at this, you go ahead and take a break, because there are a lot of, there's usually two kinds of people. There are people who are very good money managers, and there are people who are absolute disasters. And what fun it is when those two people marry. But anyways, that's another message. That's another message. If those of you who are a disaster, and we're not going to do a show of hands, but some of the reason why you're a disaster is circumstantial. It's stuff that you can't control. Phase of life, or the state of the economy, or your health, or there might be employment challenges that you're facing, and so you're just feeling the pressure of all of that. But more often than not, it's not an external factor that's creating the disaster with regard to your finances in your home. More often than not, what's really going on here is that you just haven't been discipled in how to handle your money. It's a discipleship thing. You're not managing your money in a godly or biblical way. And this really is a matter of discipleship. In other words, that it becomes, if you're a disaster at handling your money, and we truly believe that everything is the Lord's, then you're a disaster at handling not your money, but you're a disaster at handling what the Lord has given to you. And that has to be a sin issue, and therefore a discipleship issue. And we need to allow the scriptures to inform us so that we can bring this into alignment with what the Word of God says about how we handle our resources, because they're not yours, they're the Lord's. Now, this whole matter of discipleship and how to handle, we're going to get to the buckets now, I dealt with all of this in far more detail in the 2016 series. That series was called Jesus on Money, and we have a screenshot of that series art, and just get this one out of here, and we talked about buckets as part of that. The illustration of the buckets came from a guy named Ron Blue. How many people were around in 2016 and remember this series? Some of you are around 9 years ago and you remember that. And we have a screenshot here of what it looked like back then. This was at our old location. I had less gray hair back then, 9 years ago. Y'all have aged me. And but you can, I like that shirt too, but it wouldn't fit anymore, you see. So, but anyways, the five buckets here, and I just brought these along for illustrative purposes, but we're going to put it all up on the screen here. And generally, your household budget, that's what we want to talk about. We want to talk about it in a biblical way right now, but your household budgeting, when it comes down to this, generally all of your expenses are going to fall into one of five buckets. The lifestyle bucket, giving, taxes, savings, which would include long-term investing, would actually include three kinds of savings. You should have readily available savings. You should have more of a short-term or medium-term, maybe 3 months salary put away just in case. And then you would have long-term investing for retirement. Some of you have retirement plans through your employer, and some of you have self-directed RSPs. Whatever you have, that would include that in the savings bucket. And then the fifth bucket would be the debt bucket, and they're represented here by five equally sized buckets to show not so much that equal amounts go into all five buckets, but that they're in the right proportion with respect to your budget. So what we're talking about with the five buckets being the same is that they're all at a reasonable or manageable size or proportion for your particular revenue, and mismanagement happens, and this is why we have three various size buckets. The medium bucket would be the one representing this is the right proportion, a normal proportion for my household, and then a larger would be it's too much, and a small would be it's obviously too little or less. And so when we start working through this, what happens when? Mismanagement happens when one of the buckets or one or more of the buckets gets to be too big. So let's say, for example, your lifestyle bucket gets too big. And the lifestyle choices that you're making are consuming more of, you're putting money into the buckets, it's consuming more of your income than it really ought to. And so you can think about lifestyle choices that you make, and there's a lot of them. You might think about the house that you bought. That's a lifestyle choice. If it's too big of a house for your revenue, you're paying too many property taxes, your utility bills are harder, your maintenance costs are higher. Everything is just higher because you have a bigger house. And it could be maybe not the house, but maybe the neighborhood you're living in or the city that you live in. Because we know even in this area, in this county, there are cheaper towns and cities that you could live in, and there are more expensive ones. During the pandemic, we had so many people. In the last 4 or 5 years, we have so many people move up from the GTA, and the story was always the same. I talked to almost all of them as they came to Guest Central, and they've moved here from Brampton and Mississauga and Etobicoke and such, and the story's always the same. We wanted a backyard. It's like we came up here because we could have a yard. And they've made a decision about a lifestyle choice that we don't need to live in the city. We can move to a less expensive place and have a little bit more house. That's a lifestyle decision. The car that you drive, if you always need a new car and you always have to be leasing a car, that's a lifestyle decision. Vacations that you go on and the frequency of those vacations. And you know, Cheryl and I were always like, we saved money toward a vacation every year, and the amount of money dictated what the vacation was going to be. Not, oh, we're going on this vacation and we'll go into the debt for the rest of it because we only saved this month. No, we're not going on that vacation. Our kids have never been to Disney World. We've never took them there. And it just was never part of anything we could do. Hobbies that you have, or the kids' sports that you engage in as a family, or where you eat out and how frequently you eat out. These are all lifestyle choices. The clothing that you wear, it always has to be new clothing, or the newest iPhone. I have to have the newest iPhone. The new iPhone came out, you know, and then you're dropping hundreds of dollars again to get a new iPhone just so you can watch reels of. Or here's another example. If maybe the lifestyle bucket is tamed, but the debt bucket is too big for whatever reason. And maybe part of the reason why the debt bucket is so big is because of your lifestyle choices. But if your debt bucket gets too big, it's because and now you don't have enough money to put in the other buckets because you're debt servicing so much, but maybe your mortgage is too big and you need to consider downsizing. Maybe it's car payments. You know, Cheryl and I have we have not had car payments in a very long time. I'm talking like almost 2 decades. We have not had car payments. We buy used vehicles. We don't drive new, and we save toward that vehicle, and then we drive those vehicles until they are no longer drivable. The last one we owned, it was DOA at Active Green and Ross, and we called a donation place. You know those donations? We'll take your car. Great. Come and take it. She's done. Okay? Almost 300,000 kilometers on it. But we make that decision. It's so that we can keep our debt bucket smaller. Car payments, line of credits, credit card balances. You should never, ever, 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 ever have a balance on your credit card that you're paying. Deadly. And so when this happens inevitably, if your debt bucket is too big, your lifestyle bucket is too big, you know what happens? This becomes the bucket for giving and savings. All of a sudden, the bucket gets really small. If those buckets exist at all. Because some people, their lifestyle choices and their debt bucket is so big, and the taxes, for the most part, are not going to change. Although I was reminded last night, the tax bucket can change if you give to the right investments and you give charitably. You can actually get your tax bucket smaller. But for some people, there isn't a giving bucket, and there isn't a savings bucket because the other buckets are all too big. And that's a massive challenge if you're a believer. Because one of our goals as Christians in teaching proper money management is that all of the buckets should be in proper proportion so that this can become your giving bucket. Your giving bucket can actually become bigger, and you can be funding the mission of the church in a greater way. And the ultimate goal for many people, it should be, would be that the debt bucket is gone altogether so that the savings and giving buckets, and maybe even the lifestyle one, because that wouldn't be a bad thing, maybe then those buckets can get a little bit bigger if you can eliminate the debt bucket altogether. And again, what I want to say about that is that was like a précis of what I said in the series in 2016, and we've put a link into the notes to that series. If you want to go back, it's also a 4-part series called Jesus on Money, and if you want to look at that series, in the second message, I go into the bucket thing in a lot more detail. And following this series in March, this series is carrying us through February, one more message next week. But through March, we're going to be offering a 4-part small group series on Wednesday nights called God Owns It All. This is by Ron Blue, who's a foremost expert on this in writing in Christian books on Christian money management. And that's on Wednesday nights, and you can find details at hbc.info or at the link that's on the screen on that. We'd love for all those disaster people to be part of that group. Again, the rest of you who are good at this, you don't even have to bother coming. All of this is about preparedness and our ability to give. It's to make us able to give to the mission and the ministry that Jesus Christ has entrusted us with here on earth. All right, one more. Indicator three, willingness. I am determined to give. Now, again, he mentions that he sent Titus and these two other guys to go on ahead. This is verse 5, to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you've promised so that it may be ready as a willing gift. That's so critical, that it be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. And when we think about the word exaction, Paul doesn't want it to seem like he's exploiting them or taking advantage of them in any way. The intent of the word exaction, one translation actually puts it as extortion. Paul doesn't want to extort them. And so he's appealing to their will. And I said off the top that this is a series about the heart. And the will is the center of our decision making. We can know something cognitively, we understand it in our heads, and we can feel things deeply in our emotions, but a decision to act needs to be formed in the will. And when we think about the heart, we've just come through Valentine's Day, and we have all the hearts and all the heart-shaped stuff and all the emotions that are attached with Valentine's Day, and we've done ourselves a disservice by attaching heart to emotions, because heart is really not about the emotion. Heart is about the will. And we want to engage our heart in this decision. Paul doesn't want them to decide on the basis of pure cognitive reasoning, he doesn't want to logic them or argue them into this decision, and he could certainly do that. It makes sense that we should give. They're impoverished and you have all this wealth, and he could argue them into a decision that would be coerced, and he doesn't want this to just be a head decision. He doesn't want it to be an emotional decision. I hear about people sometimes when we do the compassion thing like we did last week, and we had a bunch of kids that were sponsored, and that's awesome. And I hear about people sometimes walking by the table and saying, oh, I saw the picture and I couldn't walk by. That's an emotional decision. And I hope you carry through with it. I really do. But sometimes people will make an emotional decision to take on a sponsored child, and then 6 months down the road, they can't follow through on it because their budget can't handle it. Don't make a head decision, don't be argued into it, don't make an emotional decision. He wants them to choose to do it of their own free will. He wants them to want to be a part of this offering and to be able to do it. So he knows, though, that they have a struggle with this. And in a previous letter, he's already addressed this issue along with a number of other issues. Now, remember, Paul knows this church really well. When we're looking at 2 Corinthians here, we remember, said this earlier in the series, that 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter that he's written to them. There was a first letter that we don't have, then 1 Corinthians. There was an angry letter or a difficult letter that was written that comes between what we call 1 and 2 Corinthians. This is the fourth letter. He's written four letters to them. He spent 18 months with them personally. He knows this church really well. And so he's addressed this issue very directly with them previously, and if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he asked them this question. He said, what do you have that you did not receive? Like, what do you have in terms of possessions and wealth and revenue? What do you have at your disposal? All the things that God has given to you. In the context of 1 Corinthians 4, it's quite broad. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And there's an assumption here of where they got it from. I could read the verse this way. What do you have that you did not receive from God? This is the way it's being understood. If then you received it from God, why do you boast as if you did not receive it from God? God, the Corinthians understand that God is the provider. And as those who had received the grace of God and the abundance of everything they had received in Jesus Christ, all the riches of heaven promised to them, what claim would they then have, given all the riches that God had given to them, what claim would they have that anything they have is their own? That it actually belonged to them. And what Paul's really doing here is he's doing a reorientation, a gospel reorientation of our thinking, so that we come to understand that everything is the Lord's. This is a punch. This 1 Corinthians 4:7 question. It's a punchy question. It's a confrontational question. He's all up in their grill about their attitude. And he's saying, take a look at everything you've received. Take a look at everything you've received. You didn't earn it. You didn't make it for yourself. You don't deserve it. He's saying God gave you all of it, and you know this. But the Corinthians are struggling on this point. And again, he knows them well, and he knows they're struggling on this point. In the two chapters that follow 1 Corinthians 4, twice in chapter 5 and once in chapter 6, he uses the word greed in a sin list of sins that the Corinthians are struggling with. These lists are not just like, oh, I'm going to grab a list off the internet and throw it into my letter to the Corinthians of random sins and hope some of them hit. Like, there's not a word in these letters that Paul hasn't carefully chosen. And so when he's creating a sin list for the Corinthians, he's saying, these are the sins you struggle with. These are the actual sins you struggle with. Three times in just chapters 5 and 6, 1 Corinthians, he uses the word greed, because he knows that it's a problem for them. They had a greed problem, they had a money problem, and it made them stingy toward others. And this was very personal for Paul. If you back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he goes into this whole thing with them, because when he went there, even though he would be deserving as a traveling missionary, a preacher of the gospel, an apostle, he would be entitled to some compensation from the church for going there and teaching. We talked about that earlier in the series. I'm compensated to be the lead pastor of the church, to be the lead teaching pastor. I'm getting paid for today, okay? And that's a good thing. It's a biblical thing. It's a godly thing to pay, to compensate those who are elders and who preach and teach the word of God. And so Paul knows that. But then he says to them in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, but you know, when I was with you, I didn't take a dime from you. Because he knew they had a money problem, and he didn't want that to be an obstacle in their relationship. Even though he was due it, he says, in fact, and this is like the stunning part of it about this, he was supported to be in Corinth by the Macedonians, who were poor. That's a stunning condemnation and a statement about how greedy and money-centered the Corinthians were. Their will was for themselves. Now, it wasn't this particular church, but it was something that was characteristic of Greeks in particular. It was a Greek cultural mindset. And David Garland, he's one of the commentators I'm reading through this series, and Garland said this, he helps us understand it. He said, charity for strangers was something foreign to the prevailing cultural mores. Mores are customs or social norms in Paul's day. Money was earned for oneself, and to be enjoyed by oneself and one's household. Something so unprecedented as collecting money to send to people they did not know and who were not of the same race could not expect to receive everyone's ardent support. So that was a Greek mindset. And so for these Greeks who had now come to faith in Jesus Christ, they were battling against the prevailing culture of the day that says, we don't do this. We just don't do this. And some personal greed, where individually they were saying, I earned this, this is mine. And those two things are, of course, related. And when I hear that, I just go, like, in a lot of ways, we're just like that first century Greek culture. We still have a very similar mindset. I earned this. This is mine. And why should I be sending money to others? Because I have needs. And this really should be for me. So we have to ask ourselves, what changes our will? If we're going to be people whose hearts and minds are shaped around the gospel, and this has to be something that comes willingly, then what's going to change my will? It can't be obligation. It has to be a transformed heart. John Piper said this in an amazing book called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, a leadership book, short articles on various leadership topics. And he said this in the book, the person who thinks the money he makes is meant mainly to increase his comforts on earth is a fool, Jesus says. Wise people know that all their money belongs to God and should be used to show that God and not money is their treasure, their comfort, their joy, and their security. And what Piper is saying in essence is we have to get our eyes on Jesus. We have to, as the author of Hebrews said, or the preacher, Hebrews is a sermon, he said you have to fix your eyes on Jesus, Hebrews 12. We have to fix our eyes on Jesus, and once we see him on the cross, that's going to change everything. Once we put the cross at the center of our lives, it's going to change everything about our will. And our will is going to become aligned with his will. And we're going to want the thing that Jesus wants. Psalm 37:4 is one of these verses that people quote all the time, and they especially quote it when they want something from God. Okay, because Psalm 37:4, you're going to know it as soon as I say it, but Psalm 37, some of you probably have it on a plaque in your house. Okay, Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And Christians roll that verse out, and they start rubbing the lamp, hoping the genie's going to pop out and give them the desires of their heart. And all I have to do is delight myself in the Lord. Pfft, here's the genie. Three wishes. Whatever you delight in, I want to give that to you. And you know that's not the interpretation of the verse. But that's the way people think about it. But as we delight in the Lord, the first part of this verse, as we delight in the Lord, what happens? Well, as we delight in the Lord, then your heart is going to match his desires. And so your desires become his desires, become exactly what he is all about. And that's the key to interpreting this correctly. My desires match his. I want what he wants. I want what Jesus wants. And what Jesus wants is for people to come to faith in him. What Jesus wants is the building of his kingdom. And what Jesus was willing to do to see that happen is what we have to do. We have to get our hearts aligned with his. Jesus said this, and just to see that this was his will. John 10, Jesus said, verses 14 through 18, I've just excerpted that, but you can read the whole passage on your own. He said, I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. He did it of his own will. He says, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus went to the cross willingly. He did what he did willingly. And in fact, God willed this for us. We're talking about money and we're talking about giving an offering. This is God's offering to us. God made the offering first. God filled the plate first. He willingly gave an offering to us. This was the will of the Godhead. Isaiah 53, this amazing prophetic passage about Messiah. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord, the will of the triune God, Yahweh, the Lord, to crush him, the Son of God. It was the will of God to crush him, to send him to the cross, to die on our behalf. He, the Father, has put him, Jesus, to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Your guilt, my guilt, our sin. God makes the offering for that. And that offering is what saved us. And so until we understand the full implications of the gospel, I'm afraid we won't ever really be properly motivated to give as we ought to. We have to understand God's heart, the heart of Christ, to really get this. Having received this act of grace toward us, beginning to understand it, we will naturally then want to participate in this act of grace toward others. And so these are three indicators. Let's show every indicator we can of being ready to do so, to participate in this act of grace. Shall we pray together? All right, let's pray. Father, I pray simply that we would be able to do what we're encouraged to do in Hebrews and fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. God, that we would commit ourselves afresh in this room, those who are watching online, commit ourselves to having the gospel at the center of our lives so that all these things can change, so that our heart can be transformed, so that our will can be aligned with your will, so that we can see the mission and ministry of Jesus Christ in this world expand and lead many to faith in Christ. Father, we want everything to be about your kingdom, and so help us as we consider our own personal part in this, starting with our budgets, everything else, our time, our talents, all of it, God. I pray, Father, that you would help us and your Holy Spirit would lead us through it all. God, that we would be ready to do everything that you ask us to do. And we pray this in the strong name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.